To the choir master according to Lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I restore? O God, you know my fault. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. O God of Israel, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your loving and your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I look for pity, but there is none. There was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion. He will build the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell in it. Psalm 69 happens to be one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's a psalm that people don't hear many sermons on. It along with Psalm 110 are the two most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And there's a lot in the psalm. But there's a lot of repetition that we'll talk about. But as we begin the psalm, I want to read something that was said by James Montgomery Boyce in a sermon and recorded in his books of sermons on the Psalms. This is what he says about Psalm 69. I am sure that you have felt like the psalmist, overwhelmed. We often feel overwhelmed with problems we cannot seem to solve, pressures we don't see how we can sustain, and demands on us and our time we know we cannot meet. Then in addition, we feel that we are at the end of our ability even to pray, to petition, to plead, to place our hurts and our needs before God. The psalmist relates to us at this point because he uses powerful images that vividly describe how he was feeling. He goes on to mention to something he alluded to earlier, and he says this: I have already mentioned how he talks about being in water up to his neck and stuck in the mire where he cannot gain a foothold. In a similar way, we too speak of drowning in deep troubles and being stuck somewhere we are unable to get out. Boyce is correct. Even this week, I spoke to a friend of mine, a brother actually, a minister in the Church of Christ, who was at one of these points dealing with something. As I was talking, he was basically saying, I have no hope for this situation. And then I said to him, well, I understand your feeling, but I want you, now as a minister, if someone came to you in that point, what would you tell them? His response was, there's no hope. You see, because we may know the truth, as he very well does, but we get stuck in that emotion. That is part of who we are. Because our salvation, our ability even to hope in that, comes from him and not ourselves. As I talked, I said to him what he would have said to somebody else. And at the end of our conversation, he thanked me for reminding him of that work of Christ. That no matter what, he can trust in him. And yet, even at the end of that conversation, he felt like what the psalmist feels like here. So here is a psalm. It's a lament, a classic lament. It's a psalm that we can relate to. Sometimes some of us can relate to it more than others. I don't know where you are in your place, but you will always come to a point in this world where we relate much to the psalm. Boyce says something else about the psalm and how we should approach the psalm. And I think this is important for us to see, especially as we read psalms and how we want to try to interpret them as they relate to us. Here's a psalm that's easy for us to relate to in one sense, but there are many parts of it that are hard for us to relate to. And Boyce says this: let us recall that we need to study the psalm on three levels. One, what it means to David in his situation. Two, what it tells us about Jesus and his suffering. And three, what it ought to mean to us. And that's how we should approach all of Scripture. And you've been around here long enough, and this, by the way, is an easy psalm to do, we realize that this psalm is primarily about that second point. And that's where many seem to forget. This psalm, as all of Scripture, is to reveal God and what he does. And primarily, as Hebrew tells us, he is, and what he does is in the work of Christ in redemption. The title of the psalm, as you see, the title of the sermon, if you looked in your handouts, is the Servant Psalm. Now, maybe you realize why I chose that as a title. It should remind you of the servant songs in Isaiah. In Isaiah, there are three servant songs, and there's one primarily servant psalm that we find primarily in in Isaiah 53. And we call it, because we call him the suffering servant. This psalm reveals to us the inner turmoil in the heart of the suffering servant described to us in Isaiah 53. These are the words and the thoughts of our Savior as he endured the cross of shame. This also, as Boyce tells us, and he's correct, this is a psalm that comes from David. David is both speaking about his experience, but as you know, David is a type of Christ. He's an Old Testament image in his life and even in his thoughts of his greater son, Jesus. But he is also a prophet. The Psalms are prophecies. He not only describes similarities between himself as a type and the true Christ who comes, but he speaks as a prophet foretelling what will happen with Christ. Paul speaks about that when he says that David, being a prophet, spoke by the Spirit. And we find that in the Psalm. So with that, let's look at this psalm. We'll see primarily what it speaks of Christ, and then we will do that third point of how we can apply it to us, both as we are those who participate in the sufferings of Christ, as Paul says, or are those, as Christ tells his disciples, to pick up their cross daily and follow him. But also, we need to respond, not primarily to what we experience and will experience, but respond to the joy of what experience our Lord experienced, not only in the psalm, but in God's answering to his pleas. Now let's look at the psalm. There are many people spoken about the structure of the psalm. If you look at the beginning, the first four verses, they actually give you the basic issue of the psalm. Look at it. We see here a plea in verse 1. Save me, O God, for waters have come over my neck. You see, the plea is in that first part. But verses 2 through 4, he describes his current situation and what he wants to be saved from. Look how he describes it. For waters have come up to my neck. And would remind us of maybe what Jonah experienced when he was thrown off the boat. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold, worse than quicksand. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary of my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. And what happens is this plea and this situation gets repeated a number of times in the psalm. This is what the psalm is. We could actually do a sermon just on these first four verses and have an understanding of the psalm with the application at the end. I want you to think about the situation as he describes it here. And think about the difficulty he has. You see, not only is the psalmist at the end of his rope, in fact, there is no rope because there's nothing to get him out of the mire, but look how it's compounded. It's not that he's in a situation, but that it seems to be an enduring situation. You see that at the last line of verse 3? With waiting? It seems to have some type of duration going on. It's not like, hey, like your child maybe falls or something, gets hurt, and they cry out to mommy and daddy, and they come and pick them up immediately. They may still be crying, but at least their parent responded to them. Here, it's compounded because not only is the psalmist in a difficult, hard, terrible situation, but he's waiting, and look what it says that in verse, I am weary of my crying out. Like, I'm crying and crying, and there does not seem to be a response. You see, that's where a lot of us, in our experience at times, can connect the psalmist. We cry out to God for something and he seems not to answer. Not only is he weary of crying out, like there are no more tears, he says this, my throat is parched. That's a simple way of saying, I'm crying out so much, there's no moisture in my mouth. My eyes grow dim. The psalmist seems to be in a situation where there is no hope even from God. Maybe you felt that way. You say, it doesn't seem good to cry out to God. God doesn't hear me. But the psalmist doesn't stop. He's still crying out. You see, he is in the psalm himself, he's crying out. But he's crying out, acknowledging both his situation and, I want to be careful, maybe frustration of having no response. I've mentioned the statement by our Lord many times. On the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a question, but what type of question? Well, it wasn't a question requesting information. Jesus knew why he was forsaken. He told his disciples he would be forsaken. So he wasn't asking God to, explain to me why you have forsaken me. It wasn't a cry on his part. It wasn't a question that was looking for God to now unforsaken, because he knew he would be forsaken. No, it was a cry of Psalm 69. It was a cry of his agony. Jesus was not some type of ghost or specter, or he was not even a divinity taking just the form of a man and not suffering like a man. The beautiful incarnation, what we call the hypostatic union, God and man together suffering. He agreed to do it. He came willingly. He endured. He didn't sin, but he still experienced. And as we read the psalm, as we read the pleas and the agonies, we read the pleas and agonies of Christ. You see, the King of Glory, the eternal Son of God, became a man of suffering. That's what he came to do. So we have, as we said in the first, we have the lament, the plea for help in the situation. But then we have something interesting in verse 5. We have a verse that's one of the more difficult verses for people to interpret. It seems to be a confession of sin. Oh God, you know my folly, and the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. There are two basic ways to understand that. One is the way Augustine understood it. The great saint of old says, this is not Jesus, because he wants to put every word into every word as the words of Christ in the psalm. He'll say that these are not the words of Christ of his own sin, but of the sin that was laid upon him of others. So there he's confessing the sins of his people. I do think there's a truth to that, but remember what Boyce tells us, and we need to approach Scripture this way. These are the words of David, which are the words of Christ, which then can become our words, properly understood. And so here is David in this psalm. He's unjustly accused. He's being attacked by enemies, by his own family, as we will see, unjustly for things he hadn't done. But he still comes acknowledging, but you know, I'm not perfect. You know that I'm a sinner. Notice, by the way, he does this, even in verse 5, in the context of what he says in verse 4. See, verse 5 follows verse 4. Look what he says. More than the numbers of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. They're false accusations. And then he asks a rhetorical, he says, what I did not steal, must I now restore? And then the very next line, oh God, you know my folly. What he's saying is, you truly know me. Even when he talks about his folly and his wrongs, it's in the context of saying that, but you know I'm innocent as well of this accusations. And then in verse 6, we have his verses 6 through 12. He actually then asks that he may still be right and do right in this situation. Again, he's defending himself. Look at this. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Look where his heart is. in his desire. Though he does want to be delivered, his ultimate concern is how even his reaction would not hurt those who are God's. This is clearly where I would fall short in this type of situation. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. And then we understand why all this has happened to him in verse 7. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, and that dishonor has covered my face. You see, he came willingly to bear that. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. We see that in the Lord's, even his life, as they thought he was crazy. Why? Well, because of verse 9, quoted in John chapter 2. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. There's much we can do in this psalm. And we are not going to go through each and every line of the description, but we need to see that this is the suffering servant's psalm. But then we come to part of the psalm that's difficult for us if we were going to sing them and apply it to ourselves. Look what he says in verse 22 and following. Up through that point, he speaks about what they've done to him, and you've seen many of those allusions, and I would encourage you to read them over and over. By the way, there are 22 verses in the New Testament that are in the cross-reference in the ESV Bible to Psalm 69, and there are other allusions that aren't even in those verses. But look at what he requests in verses 22 and following. Let their own table before them be a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal before you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and let them be enrolled among the righteous. How many of you want to put that to a tune and sing that right now? Ought we to do that? Should this be our attitude? What's your answer? The answer is no and yes. And these are the words of Christ. So it's not sinful to have these thoughts, is it? It's not sinful to utter this prayer before God, is it? So, is the pastor telling us that we should now use this as part of our daily prayer? Or is he telling the people that meet for their prayer meet on Saturday to include this as part of their prayer? This is known as what we call an imprecatory prayer. It means calling a curse. And many people have a trouble. How do we incorporate those curse-bound psalms, and there are a number of them, how do we incorporate them into church today? Well, again, it's understanding that David is a type of Christ, he's a prophet of Christ, and these are the words of Christ. But as I try to let us understand, is that when the Old Testament, both in the typology and in the prophetic nature, they looked to the future and they spoke of what would happen in the future of Christ, but they spoke of it as one event. As one single event. These words of calling a curse, these are the words that are ascribed to Jesus. Did he pray these words on the cross?
No.
Why? Why wouldn't he pray these on the cross, since this is a psalm of the cross? This, many churches see this as a Good Friday psalm. Why did he not say those on the cross? Because he says them as he returns. There are two comings of Jesus. One as the sheep that was led to the slaughter. And then the other is the triumphant lamb of Judah who returns and brings what's in the psalm together. The best way I like to tell you is the Old Testament saw a panoramic picture of these mountains, not realizing there's a valley between two mountains. And so the question I ask, should we pray these imprecatory psalms? The answer is no, not now, but yes. When the Lord returns. No. We pray now the way Jesus prayed on the cross, the way Stephen prayed when he was stoned. But that doesn't mean it's just love, 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 and there's no judgment. That's not. We ought not pray for our enemies to be slaughtered today. And yet we can generally pray that God would accomplish his holy will. But now what do? We pray for our enemies. We turn the other cheek, praying that God may give them the grace, because John the Baptist asked Jesus, are you the one we expect, or should we look for another? And what did he say? Look, tell him what I've done. It's interesting because I just read that passage earlier in Luke this week. And before John sent his two disciples to ask if Jesus was the one, John heard a report that Jesus was raising the dead. So, of course, that would have spoke to John of who this was. But John had an expectation. But what would have happened if Jesus brought judgment when John wanted him in judgment when he was in prison? Yes, he would have got rid of Herod. Yes, he would have got rid of the Romans. Yes, he would have got rid of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but he would have got rid of everyone else. Because he would not have accomplished that which is a psalm of the prophecy of. He says it. What does he say? He says that their reproach has fallen upon me. Jesus came. This is a psalm about somebody who did not deserve to die, came and suffered death, suffered God's judgment. So that we would not. Look at what he says in verse 26. Again, this is part of that curse on the enemies. He says, for the reason why they need to be judged, for they persecuted him whom you have struck down. Who's the him? The psalmist. Who struck him down? The Father. God himself. Brothers and sisters, let us not persecute Christ, but let us rejoice in him. Well, then he says, real quickly. The application that the psalm calls for. I'm talking about the application the psalm calls for in verses 30 and following. First, he will be raised, and we know that. And he says earlier, at an acceptable time, and Jesus, that's actually quoted in the New Testament as well. We're now in the acceptable time when Christ was raised. But look what he says in verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. He doesn't do that in this context on the cross, but he will do it after he's raised. And says that he loves that more than tithes, more than blood of bulls and goats. And then says in verse 32, the result of what he has done, when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek the Lord, let your hearts revive. Why? Because you saw what the fulfillment of the psalm. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. And then there's a call for all creation to worship God because of what he's done through Christ. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion. He will build the seas of Judah, and the people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servant shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So that's the application. Praise God! But there's another application. That's not a direct application of the psalm. But now, how did this psalm affect us? Well, we can very much be like and understand that we bear the cross. But Jesus, in the Psalm 69 of the words of Jesus, are an example for us to follow. One of the places where this psalm is quoted, I'm going to read two New Testament texts, but one where it's explicitly quoted is in Romans 15. If you want, you can turn to Romans 15. Going to read from verses 1 through verse 6. And listen for the psalm. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomes you for the glory of God. You see, it's for our instruction. And notice, so that we might have hope. Brothers and sisters, we need hope now, don't we? In heaven, we will need no hope. One other passage out of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession in an abiding one. You see, this is not our home. Brothers and sisters, know what happens to you now? Whatever happened to you in the past or what happened to you in the future, you have hope. And we're now about to take the Lord's table, which is about hope. And we call it the Lord's table. Did you notice that? I don't call it Wayne's table. We don't even call it the table of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And I say that because it even connects with the psalm, doesn't it? Verse 22 of that psalm, remember what he said? Let their own table become a snare. The Lord's table is not a snare. The Lord's table is not a snare. The Lord's table is a picture of that salvation. It's not our table, but it is his. The only way you can approach this table, and this, we're giving the warning for the table, the only way you can approach this table in the wrong way is to consider it your own table. Is to consider it just the cup and the bread. The cup and the bread are signs and seals of Christ. You come to the table realizing that you have no hope outside of him. You are a wretched sinner. He was cursed for you. The reproach that should have fallen upon you have fell upon him. Brothers and sisters, we come because of what Christ has done. We are called, yes, to bear our cross. But we even the strength for us to bear what we bear comes from him. You may feel like the psalmist does in the beginning of the psalm. Parched lips. No more tears to cry. When you feel like that, here's my recommendation. Go to him anyway. For you should use the words that Peter had. What did Peter say when he had a hard saying? Where else can we go? That won't make your pain go away. But of course, this is not our home. Brothers and sisters, this is the servant song. Are you a servant? You're called to be a servant. But you follow the servant, knowing that what he experienced of the eternal wrath of God, you will not experience. No matter what happens to you. I referred to Wormbrand, you know, Voice of the Martyrs, started Voice of the Martyrs. And he recounts that when he was in prison and they gave him rancid food and petrified water that you wouldn't even want to smell, let alone drink. And he made a comment once. He said he knows he wasn't in hell. And the reason why he said it was because there's no water in hell. No matter how bad you may experience life, it's not hell. And if you're not in hell, and if you're not going to go to hell, what's your problem? Well, that's a simple way of saying it. We have a lot of problems. Therefore, you shouldn't be happy and clappy all the time. You can weep in your suffering. And if you have a brother or sister weeping and crying out, don't tell them, just get over it. Encourage them, but weep with them, because we weep with those who weep. Let's go to now in prayer.